We, with this New Testament letter, are in earnest stepping back into our progress of redemption work through the scriptures here. We've just got a few left. Y'all have been very patient in that. And as we look here at the little letter of 1 John, the theme of 1 John is love. It is certainly a companion to 1 Corinthians 13, the Apostle Paul's writing on love. It is overwhelmingly about love. The word love shows up 42 times in this 105-verse letter that the Apostle wrote. And it may not be perhaps so obvious to us who it is that's writing the letter, at least one small piece of character about the Apostle John. He did actually succeed the Apostle Paul and Timothy as pastor at the church in Ephesus. But that's not how we know John, really. That's not how we've come to know John. We've come to know John by the way that he is referred to by the Lord Jesus Christ and the way that others have referred to John, which makes him, I think, uniquely useful as the writer of 1 John. And that is that he was the apostle that Jesus loved. And so we see that the Lord Jesus had a particularly special friend in the Apostle John. And the Puritan writers describe love in two different ways. They described love as two different components. We've talked in the letter of 2 Peter about the different components of faith. And we recognize that Peter was helping us to understand that when we take faith as a whole, that is something that only has to do with my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then I'm not understanding faith, biblical faith, because as he says, that we need to furnish out our faith, and we need to do that in the context of this idea of virtue or moral energy. We may also be inclined to think of love as something that is singular, particularly when we think of God's love for us. And to be even more particular, to think of God's saving love for us, because we see that God does express certain aspects of his love to those who will never be redeemed. I mean, the common graces of God are well known, but often, of course, rejected by those who will never be redeemed. But the Puritans divided love into two parts. One, this type of love of God is the love of beneficence, and this is a saving love. And then they saw another aspect of love, as they saw it displayed in the Scripture, really having to do with growing in sensing the love of God. And that was a love that they called the love of complacency. It's a type of love that grows. And the reason that that's so important is, not least of which, is because it helps us to understand perhaps some distinctions that the Apostle John had with some of the other apostles. And that is that if he were the one whom Jesus loved in a special way, then it was likely that the Apostle John exhibited love to the Lord Jesus as a brother, as a friend. And so in that, he also enjoyed a greater sense of, in reality, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that very idea may actually be somewhat offensive to us. And it would be even more offensive to us if we take on the cultural issue of this idea of equity of outcome. We may feel that it's unfair for someone to sense a greater amount of love for the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, we might be rather strident as we look at the Scriptures, but nonetheless it is revealed for us. And another issue that would be particularly important as we think about love, I say another issue, I can think of probably dozens just standing before you. Let me mention this before I go any further. I'm not the standard of love. I wish that I could display love in a way that was more fitting to the love that God has for me. But I want to make sure that you recognize that I'm not standing here as someone who is persuaded that they have arrived at the characteristic of love that's described here in this letter of 1 John. The other thing that I would like to mention to you as we look into this idea of love is another common aspect of love that is sometimes attributed, as a matter of fact, I say sometimes, but notably, it is most certainly attributed in common culture, in common evangelical culture, to love. And that is this idea that in order to love others, I must love myself. Now, it is true that we should serve others in a way that we would like to be served. And it is true that we should love others in a sense because of this natural inclination that we do have to, if I could say, to love ourselves such that we are inclined to self-protection, to self-preservation. This is a natural inclination that we have. The problem with it is that it is likely, and certainly in my anecdotal conversations with people, not the people here present in the room nonetheless, but with anecdotal conversations with people, is that the love for others springs from my love for self. And this idea, and this is associated in some ways with our culture of self-care, which, again, it isn't a problem. You should take care of yourself, right? As those old horse-riding preachers in Wesley's day understood, if they don't take care of the horse, they can't deliver the message. The horse, in that sense, being themselves. They wore themselves out. They died early. One of our heroes, Robert Murray McShane, died at 29 years of age. He wore himself out. So earnest with the gospel. The Apostle John makes it clear that our love for others does not spring from our inclination to love ourselves. Our love for others springs from God's love for us. That's a very, very different idea. And so if I'm metering out my ability to love others based on my own sense of how I feel about myself and the level of care that I'm thinking that I'm providing for myself, then we see this is a very poor establishment for our projection of God's love to others. And that is by far the absolute content of this letter of the Apostle John. And this letter is a little bit different. We see that we have three letters, of course, from the Apostle John, and we see that the second and the third are very personal. However, the first letter is sometimes referred to as a general epistle. There are no personal aspects to the letter of 1 John. There's no real greeting, in a sense. There's no to and from. There's no subject line, as it were, that seems common with this writing in the New Testament. It's about God's love for us and its fruits. And this isn't unassociated with Martin Luther's declaration regarding serving God. Martin Luther said in his own pithy way that God doesn't need your service. People need your service. And so while it may be implied, it certainly wouldn't be true. The Apostle John is saying we don't need to love God. We absolutely will reflexively love God because of our redemption. And we absolutely should intentionally work on cultivating love to God. And that shouldn't be such a challenge, since the writer of Hebrews says, consider Jesus. In other words, ponder and meditate on the person of Christ, and you will absolutely be inclined to love Him more deeply and to love the Father and the Son. But John's unashamed intentionality in this letter of 1 John is to speak of the fruit of the love of God displayed in loving other people. This is the idea. Knowing God. And perhaps at the outset, we could say that this letter, along with a few other letters that we've already discussed, certainly addressed in the context of the heresy of Gnosticism, this idea that has to do with knowledge. But one of the things that we even see in our Pilgrim's Progress study is that there's knowledge and knowledge. Now, I'm not trying to be tricky here. It's just that there's an absolute distinction between knowledge and knowing God. Between knowledge and knowing God. And the ladies' theology study with J.I. Packer certainly are having a great discussion about this, I trust. Because in this idea that John gives to us here, we're also distinguishing another very common and helpful illustration, and that's the difference between a balconeer and a traveler. A balconeer and a traveler. Balconeers, they sit, and they watch, and they comment. It's not a bad thing to sit on a balcony and enjoy the crowd walking beneath your feet there as you sip on your favorite drink. That's not a problem. But it's very important that you would recognize as a balconeer that you're not a traveler. And that the ideas that you have, if you are characteristically a balconeer, will be not only unhelpful, but likely quite wrong when applied to the realities of traveling. In our Christian life should be far more described as traveling than it would be described as a balconeer. And that traveling, of course, doesn't have to involve physically moving, but it will involve a spiritual movement. Now, referenced here in this letter in chapter 2, verse 19, and also chapter 4, verse 1, we have this idea of the antichrists. Now, when the Apostle John speaks about the antichrists, it would be important for us to understand that he's not setting before us a singular individual that is this horrifying compilation of all of those that are against the Lord. It is a recognition that there are many antichrists. There are many that are in opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. In particular, we see the doctrine in the letter of 1 John, is the doctrine of Christ. And particularly with the doctrine of Christ, we see that 1 John is talking about two things. One is the humanity of Christ, and the other is the divinity of Christ. And then he addresses the antichrists. Some of these antichrists rejected the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Part of the aspect of Gnosticism was this idea that all flesh is bad. And that's one of the reasons why they rejected this idea that the Lord Jesus came in the flesh. Because they declared all flesh is bad. But all flesh isn't bad. All flesh isn't sinful. The flesh of the Lord Jesus wasn't sinful. And not only that, when we get to heaven, we're going to have flesh. And it won't be sinful. But another thing that's particularly troubling about the antichrists is that they were at one time members of the church. They left of their own accord. They departed for doctrinal reasons and reappeared later as false prophets who were trying to lead the members of the church astray. Perhaps it's shocking that a first century church would experience that. While the letter was written to Christians, as were the other New Testament letters, the distinctions made between people in this letter of 1 John are distinctly different than those in 1 Peter. For instance, in 1 Peter and 2 Peter, I mention those simply because that's where we have been most recently, we see that the distinctions made are distinctions made among Christians. We all were likely a little bit shocked together when we contemplated that Peter was talking to those who were in fact believers but had such incredibly complex problems in their faith. It might shock us when we look at the letters that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian church and see what breathtaking sin issues they had in their lives, and yet they were believers. They were very immature believers. And John hints at this idea of a gradation in maturity in believers when he addresses them differently in chapter 2, for instance, verses 12, 13, and 14. I write to you, little children. I write to you, fathers. I write to you, children. I write to you, fathers. I write to you, young men. And he isn't speaking about age. He's speaking about spiritual maturity. And so there's already this recognition of differences in spiritual maturity, and that also can, in our own culture, be somewhat offensive. The gradations and the differences here that 1 John brings up, as I said, are different than those that 1 Peter brings up, because while the letter wasn't primarily written in order that it could be a distinguishing aspect of the believers and the non-believers, the Apostle John is stating for us in no uncertain terms that saving faith will absolutely look like this. And if you do not have these aspects, you are not saved. And so the distinctions are between the saved and the unsaved, not different gradations of believers. And this letter of 1 John is often referenced. Perhaps you have heard it many times, particularly the 13th verse of chapter 5. I write these things that to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, most notably, these verses were used in my own past as a declaration that as sure as that verse is written, that I am therefore a Christian. In other words, because 1 John 5:13 says what it says, then I am therefore a Christian. These things are written that you, Patrick, may know that you have eternal life. Is that what the Apostle John is saying? No, we need to see what he wrote. What did he write? Right? These things are written. And in summary, which I'll not expound, is simply love to God, love to God's people, and love for God's word. If there's no trace of that in your life, there's no reason for you to be persuaded that you're a believer. However, if there is a trace in you, as small as it may be, you should, because the reality is none of us love as we should. None of us love as God deserves. Not God, not His Word, and not His people. We don't love God or His people or His Word as much as they deserve or as much as we should. But nonetheless, we see, and what one of the things John is getting at here is that that's the mark of divinity. The mark of being made anew is this idea that he shares with us here. Now, as I mentioned, the word love here, in particular in these verses that we're looking at in chapter 4, verses 7 through 21, the word love, and is overwhelmingly the word agape, this unconditional love, shows up 29 times just in these few verses. Another major word that you will see again and again in these 105 verses is the word abide. Abide. Now, regarding love and loves, the overwhelming use is that, number one, since God loves us, taking the unconditional initiative, number two, we can't really say truthfully that we love God if we don't express love to brother indeed. The Apostle James doesn't actually really get at this idea that we love God because he loves us. That is an absolute true biblical statement. But the primary emphasis here is that we, because God loves us, we love one another. Perhaps we could look at verse 11 in chapter 4. Beloved, if God so loved us. Now again, if the second part of that verse wasn't written, you might be inclined to think that reflexively it would say, then we should love God. But he doesn't say that. Now again, John isn't saying we shouldn't love God. But we see here this reflex action of God's love for us is to love one another. To love one another. This word abide, this idea that's presented with the word abide so frequently, is that the truth should abide in us. And if it does, then we will abide in the Son and in the Father. Again, this may not be what we might think he would mean with abide, but he is getting at this idea that if the truth abides in us, then we will abide in the Son and in the Father. Abiding in the light will incline us to love our brother. So let's look here at these few verses, 7 through 12. Some of the most treasured verses in the letter. Where does love originate? Well, verse 7 says, love is from God. It originates from God. And believers are people who love and know God. The unbeliever doesn't love. He can't love because why? Because he doesn't know God. He doesn't know God savingly. The believer expresses his love to his fellow man by doing for his neighbor what he wishes his neighbor would do for him, a genuinely unselfish love. So even this idea of knowledge, we want to make sure we understand. No doubt there's an academic aspect to this knowledge, but primarily it has to do with knowing God. Knowing God, there is certainly an academic aspect to that. What I'm using the term academic because what I'm saying is it does involve study. It does involve a certain devotion to being a learner, right? The Proverbs is very clear in saying that the wise man continues to learn, right? We may be inclined in our day to picture a wise man as someone who has static knowledge. That is, yeah, he just happens to know things, and so he's wise. But the Bible presents the wise man as the learner, right? The one who's learning. And for us to know God, to know the person of God, to savingly know God, is not something that is instantaneously completed by the work of the Holy Spirit in us. No doubt, savingly, God takes the initiative and unites us to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But that sets our pipe, as it were, against the fountain of love, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so stand by for the water as we learn of Christ. Experientially, academically, if you will, as well. True knowledge of God necessarily produces love in us. Verse 7. Love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. So the apostle is saying here, do you see that person who is expressing a biblical love to others? Do you see that person? Well, I can tell you something about that person. That person is loved by God. That's what he's saying. Verse 8. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. It's two inseparable things. You can't take the heat away from the sun. There's light, there's heat. They're both there. The love of God, savingly, and the love for the brethren. God is love. It's the nature of God to love. It's in his nature to love us, his people. And we see that once we're redeemed, that we're growing in conformity to the Father. And so what that means is that more and more it will be our nature to love. And I think that it would be important for us to explore what it means to love. Because it's not springing from a self-love. It's this giving to the needs of others without motive of personal gain. This is love. So much involved in that. We see in verse 9, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Now, the little word only here in your translation is to amplify this idea. So how did God love us? What is this greatest display of God's love? There are a number of parables in the Gospels about this type of love. The vineyard owner sending his son and so forth after so many workers were expended. So here's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is dwelling happily in heaven with the Holy Spirit and the Father. They are completely satisfied in their fellowship and enjoyment of love. They are declared glorious and holy by all the occupants in heaven. And there is a determination based on this council of the Trinity of Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit that the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that one who enjoys all of the glories of God because he in fact is God, the determination was made that he would go and be sent. In the form of a little humble baby, the apparent son of a carpenter and a young lady, who likely in some circles never recovered from what appeared to be an unwed pregnancy. And he, the Lord Jesus, grows up. Submitting himself to his parents and apprentice. Lives a perfect life and lays it down for a people who hate him. In this is love. Now, we should have an eternal awe and wonder over the love of God, expressed not singularly, but certainly in the largest explanation of it in the Lord Jesus Christ, something we should never recover from. But it's also the way, this unconditional way, that we should love others. That's what John is saying. God's love to us is displayed in Christ. It should take up a significant portion of our conversations. One of the things that I think was so helpful when we think again back to our study in Pilgrim's Progress at the House Beautiful, that is the church. I hope that you remembered what the topic of their conversation was at the table. They didn't, at the table, at the height of their fellowship experience, at the table, they appeared to really have one subject, and that was God. They regaled in God and who he was. They spoke about the Master, the Lord of the hill, the Redeemer, the Creator, the Glorious One, the One filled with love, the One that died for me, the One that was raised again on the cross. They spoke of him. And what a convicting thing it likely should be for us to think about the subject matter of most of our conversation. The cause of our love to God is that he first loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation, a satisfaction for our sins. Verse 10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, this is very important because we are just naturally inclined to think that we are loved by God because of something inherent in us. Unfortunately, our minds tend to be manufacturing plants for distinctions made one to another. There are tremendous distinctions between each one of us. But there are no distinctions in any of us regarding the love of God savingly. We're all sinners in need of grace. We've all sinned against the Lord. It's important that we get this cause and effect right. If for no other reason, because our love for others is not caused by our own lovability. Our love for others is an expression of God's love for us. It's not really about how cute we are. It's not really about how fantastic we are. It's not based on those things. I'm thankful that you're all cute and fantastic. But our love for others doesn't spring from those. It springs from God's love for us. Self-love is consuming. God's love displayed in us is giving. Self-love is consuming. You know what I mean. You've experienced that. Self-love is consuming. God's love displayed in us is giving. Calvin indicates that when we figure God's love for us to have something to do with us apart from Christ, we are mad to our own ruin. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now, I recognize that this likely sounds like an incredibly repetitive sermon. But when the word love shows up 29 times in 14 verses, it's incredibly repetitive. And I can't help but recognize that that's bound to be a certain indication of the urgency of the matter. He's speaking to the church here, a call to love as God loves. We've been loved freely, unconditionally. Sometimes self-love goes by other names, respect or leadership, or a few. What I mean is this. If I say that I love you, but yet am thinking all the while that you should respect me, then that isn't biblical love. Respect and leadership are both biblical ideas. They can be expressions of God's love done properly, but they can sometimes become perverted and described as love when in fact they're not. We're called to love as God loves. Well, how does He love? We've already described this unique, singular aspect of God's love in this expression of sending the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, we can't love others in that same way. He isn't calling upon us to be a Messiah. We're not called to become the Lord Jesus. We're called to become like the Lord Jesus. And there are certain attributes, obviously, that we cannot take on as humans. But He does call us all to be an apprentice in the work of love. So, everyone out there that's redeemed, I want to place a new title upon your shoulders, and that is the title of apprentice. You have been, of course, called as a king or a queen of the Lord Jesus Christ if you're redeemed. You have royal blood and royal expectations. You've certainly been called a servant and a friend of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to think of yourself now additionally to that, as an apprentice, one who is learning how to express the love of God for the brethren. Now, obviously the term brethren seems to have a male connotation, but in the Scriptures, I assure you, it is about the men and women, the girls and the boys in a congregation, the love of the brethren. Now, and we don't need to go any further than 1 Corinthians chapter 13 to pick up on a little bit of our apprentice work here. You are familiar with these, no doubt. Love is patient. So we're apprentices of our Father in heaven. We have our brother in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, who is a great display of the love of God for us. We're apprentice. We're learning, right, how to love others. And we see that the Apostle Paul describes love, his first description of love is that love is patient. Not a drumming fingers patient, waiting, waiting, waiting. It endures circumstantial challenges. It holds on It perseveres. It bears all things. This idea that we see further on in this short passage on love in 1 Corinthians 13, bears all things, certainly can be categorized as this idea of patience as well. It's enduring. We should think of this idea that with Christ all things are possible. That passage really has nothing to do with hitting a home run. It has to do with a durable love expression and enduring the challenges of being a faithful follower of the Lord Jesus. The cost of that love is patient. Love is kind. Again, we're an apprentice to our Father. We're learning how to love. We see that love is kind, characterized by the grace of God, thoughtful, intentional, not yelling or screaming, giving in to frustration. The environment of heated frustration is not conducive to learning anything except how to lash out at others. Children learn this from their parents. Employees learn this from their bosses. Persistently leading, living, and assisting people in being accountable to right living as a quiet professional apprentice to our Father is the way. Persistently leading, living, and assisting people in being accountable to right living as a quiet professional apprentice to our Father is the way. That's who we are. Love is kind. Love desires for the subject of that love to grow in grace. Love is inexhaustible when attached to the resources of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can say truthfully, if someone were to ask us, how long can you keep this up? You can say, by the grace of God, I can do this all day. I can be kind and loving all day. Love doesn't envy or boast. The way to honor is humility, not haughtiness. The right response to others' gifts and honed abilities isn't envy. It's gratefulness. Perhaps becoming a student, learning from others, requires the opposite of envy and boastfulness. It requires humility. We are an apprentice of God our Father, but we recognize also when we look at other people's gifts and abilities, we can also humble ourselves and learn from them as well. To be a learner in earnest is to be one who is humble. The Bible goes on and says love isn't arrogant or rude. There's no excuse for arrogance or rudeness. Being a quiet professional apprentice to our Father will never include learning arrogance or rudeness. This means we must be attentive to every word we speak. We must take every thought captive and ensure it's shaped by the word and ways of our Father in heaven. Think of it, taking every thought captive, being responsible for every word, and you think about this for a minute. So when we speak, we don't normally speak this way. Of course, the unthinking, natural response would be, well, I wouldn't talk anywhere near as much, and then you stop yourself and you recognize. I think what the Bible's saying is that that would be a very good thing if I didn't talk so much. If I took inventory of every word. But there's something behind words. And again, the proclamation here isn't that you should be silent. The biblical alternative to speaking unkind words is not to not say anything. It's to say kind words. It's just that because we don't naturally do that, it takes extra thought and care. Love isn't arrogant or rude. It's not irritable or resentful. There's no place for this in the life of a blood-bought believer. 4:11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. There's an oughtness to the response of God's love for us. The scriptures say, owe no one anything except the debt of love. There's an oughtness. We've discussed this already. So there you are. You're just standing there having a wonderfully divine conversation with another brother or sister in Christ, and you're standing there. And if you were to be in the right biblical mentality, you would stand there as a debtor. And you're looking at that person, and you're trying to figure out how to repay them this debt of love. And it's a continual thing. It's a continual debt. That's the idea. Matthew 22:37-40. The Lord Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. It's not a new command. It's a summary of the commandments. And you say, well, I'm uncomfortable with that. I'm uncomfortable with the oughtness of Scriptures, with the commands of Scriptures. You shall do this. I thought we were free from that. You're free from self-justification. You're free from the condemnation of the law, the fact that it's going to send you to hell, but you're not free at all from obeying the law. Love God and love others. It's a command of God. He gives us a command with a moral obligation. Again, the implication isn't that we should neglect love to God, but the emphasis is placed on the command to love neighbor. God's love is perfected in us. Verse 12, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. This idea, probably a little clearer, would be this idea of completed. This idea that the full expression, if it were the circular process of God's love for us, is completed in my love for God's people. This full-orbed process, right? God loves me, I love other people, and in that process there are other steps along the way, of course, but the finality, the completion, the perfection, if you will, of it is my love for the brethren. There's an oughtness about it. God shows Himself as present when by His Spirit He forms our hearts such that they involve themselves in brotherly love. You say, well, I got it. I mean, I know this. I mean, how's it going? I mean, some of the hardest people to love, why are they so hard to love? Well, because I know them. That's one of the strange paradoxes, if you will, of God's people, of a family. Our greatest expressions of love are to be to those people those people that we know more deeply than anybody else. It's easy to love people you don't know. It's easy to trust people you don't know. It's not natural for us to love other people. It's not natural for us to love our husbands or wives, to love our siblings, to love the siblings we have in Christ. It's not a natural thing. We've got to live out of the new person for that. And that is the mark of completion of God's love in us. Now, I'll get a little perhaps closer to home here. It's important that we recognize it's God's people, that we don't own ourselves or our time. Now, we've talked about from the letter of 2 Peter this idea of discipline, and we determined that self-discipline is the greatest need that most of us have regarding our walk with the Lord. Young people, you've got a lot of time on your hands. I wouldn't be your friend if I didn't tell you that you don't have time to watch YouTube videos all day. You don't have time to read trash. You don't have time to do things like that. You don't have time to stay up all night so you're worthless the next day. You don't have time to do that. Your church needs you. The brothers and sisters in Christ need you. Fathers and mothers, you're grateful for the connections you make with your children, typically involved in entertainment. You probably should admit that. It's not a problem to connect with your children by way of entertainment. But I want to encourage you to recognize that the apostle actually doesn't recommend that in the letter. It isn't wrong to enjoy entertainment with your family. That's a good thing. It's just that, can we take the next step and involve ourselves in actually expressing God's love to others by way of service together? Right? Those are wonderful times in my own family when we are just enjoying one another by way of entertainment. I'm not proposing that you become, sort of stingy with that idea. It's just that often our greatest expressions of fellowship with our own families have primarily to do with entertainment. But that the problem with that is, biblically, is that that isn't the greatest expression of God's love. The greatest expression of God's love involved in others is to serve other people lovingly and to involve ourselves in this sort of right biblical attitude in it. It's not meritorious. Nobody owes us anything. But what we'll find in that is this deepened sense of fellowship one for another, a greater sense of God's love for us as we involve ourselves in the sometimes frustrating process of serving other people. We sharpen, we shape our own lives and the lives of those that are with us as we work away. I persuaded that John was a tender man, a loving man, a man who was loved by the Lord as a brother, as a friend. I don't imagine it was the simplest thing for John to write this general epistle, to hammer away at something that's so tender as love. And I tell you, I have been the recipient of so much love I am not complaining about that here with this passage of Scripture. But I find myself to come very short when I compare myself with expressing God's love to others. I find that my priorities don't always line up the way that they should. I find that I'm inclined to do things for myself and that are on my to-do list rather than others. I think that's what John's getting at. And it's not a mercenary thing, because we've got to admit that we at least have had a hint of this, that when we're not loving others well, we're robbing ourselves of the sweetness of walking with the Lord. Let's pray. Father, would you help us today, we pray, to be known as people who love your people. Because we know that that will validate not only your love for us, but our love for you. In Jesus' name, amen.